Psalm 127. We're beginning a series of sermons on raising godly children. The Lord gave me a title, I thought. The title is The Impossible Task of Raising Godly Children. Not the apostles' task. The impossible task of raising godly children. I'm not very good at titles. I don't really seek to be. I've always felt that it's not the label that matters, it's what's in the can. But sometimes I try to get a title that catches what we're going to try to look in Scripture. So I was kind of enthused about this title. I shared it with someone and they looked depressed and frantic. And it does have a connotation to it that could be negative, doesn't it? The impossible task of raising godly children. So I thought it would be good to start at Psalm 127, and this will help explain what I mean. It's impossible for you and I to raise godly children, but with God's help, anything is possible. Look at Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps watch in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late. Eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So he says clearly in verse 1. It's the Lord that must build the house ultimately, or you work and labor in vain. It's impossible. Look at 128. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. It's a continuation of 127 in theme. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants, not cactus plants. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. That's the man that in Psalm 127 realizes the Lord must build the house. So I want to say some things by way of introduction. I know that some are saying, why did I come today? You're going to preach on raising kids, and I don't have any kids. Or the kids I have, I'm trying to forget about them. And you're going to remind me about what I've done wrong, and I don't want to hear it. So why did I come? Well, so I want to say some things by way of introduction to make it clear that this is for everyone. First of all, the perspective in this whole matter is that God builds the home through godly parents. It's a man who fears the Lord. It's a godly man, a godly woman. There are no formulas. There are no steps and connect the dot methodologies that you can sort of fabricate a godly child. It's impossible. They were born in this world with the same nature you were. They have the same tendencies to evade God, to live selfishly, and to self-destruct. Principles aren't enough. God has to be involved in this. He has to work in children's hearts. So that's our perspective. God builds the home through godly parents, not through formulas, through godly people. And you can't fake it at home. You can fake it at church. You can look real good at church, look real holy, real godly at church. People come into this church and they say, wow, I feel so far out of place. Look how some of you dress so nice. It's all a pretense. It's all a big sham. I know most of these people. And they know me. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. We just make a little bit more money now because we're not wasting it. So we can dress a little better, and that's about all you're seeing. So there's a perspective. God builds homes through godly parents. Then a provision, obviously. God will grant us what we need in Christ, in His Word, in His Spirit, through His power and through prayer to raise godly children. And lastly, and this is the primary issue, this all involves this whole matter of being raising godly children, and this is where everyone's included, whether you're a parent or not. Much of what I say will have bearing on you in some regard. Because being a parent involves, first of all, being a godly Christian. That's how the psalmist summarized it. It's the man who fears the Lord. So to talk about parenting is to talk about godliness. It really is. And there's where the church has made the mistake. I've been saved around 30 years. 3 decades. Third of a century. It's a long time if you're younger than me. And I've seen the church still publishing books on the family at an unparalleled rate while the families get worse in the churches. Parenting involves being godly. So it means it involves what kind of Christian you are. Or are you even a Christian? So you can't speak about parenting without talking about godliness. And if you talk about godliness, you're talking to everyone. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, verse 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6, 1, now verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now first Paul addresses the children. Obey your parents. And then he says, honor your father and your mother. He tells us to do two things with our parents. You're to obey them. But then he tells us we're to honor them. So we're to obey our parents as long as we're under their roof. It'll go well with you. Then honor them, which you do even if you don't live any longer under their roof. There's no ending to honoring your parents. There's an ending to obeying them. We're to honor our parents as long as they live. Somehow, some way. And that comes with a marvelous promise. And then he talks to the fathers. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This person, or together the mother and the father, encompassed under the term fathers, which can be, is a person gripped by the Lord, because at the end of the verse, they're bringing their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So here is a parent, here is a man or a woman, or both, gripped by their relationship with Christ. They're godly people. They love Christ. You can't bring them up unless you are a Christian in this way, and a godly Christian. It's impossible. So, we want to look at this. Parents must act, therefore, with a Christ-centered, God-dependent focus. What does this mean? I think there's 4 things in this text that we can bring out in relationship to being Christ-centered and God-dependent. First of all, these parents, this father, will approach the task as appointed by God to act in his place as his representative. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, to anger. The Bible makes it clear, and it's simply asserted here and assumed here, that parents have been installed by God. Appointed by Him. Remember, children are a gift from the Lord. They're on loan. And parents are to approach their task as those appointed by God to act in His place as His representative. And that's important because kids can scare you. You don't let it on like they do, but they can intimidate you. Especially as they get a little bit older. And when you've got to do some things as a parent all the way through the whole process that are unpleasant, because you're dealing with another human being, you need to remind yourself, I'm in God's place as His representative. He'll be with me. He'll stand with me if I'm doing this right, if I've prayed and I'm godly and I'm seeking their best in their best interest. Secondly, a Christ-centered focus means we need to avoid the pitfalls of relating to our children in the flesh. It says in verse 4, don't provoke your children to anger. What does that mean? It means that parents are sinners too. And it's easy to relate to your children in the flesh. To be selfish and mean-spirited. And to then arouse in them anger and sullenness. Notice, he reminds the fathers and the mothers included in this, you can provoke your children to anger. You can relate to your children out of selfish interest. You can deal with them because they bother you. You can deal with them because they're inconveniencing you. You can deal with them because they're getting in your way and you're not able to do what you want to do. And you can deal with them in the flesh, in anger, in selfishness, and then produce in them that very anger, sullenness, depression, and things of that sort. It's amazing. Children can get angry at their parents, and you never know it. Many times it manifests itself in depression. It's amazing how few parents want to face that maybe the reason my child is depressed is me. They are depressed because of me and my wife, or vice versa. I'm busy with my job. I'm never around. I'm interested in going places and satisfying my desires and spending money on myself. And I deal with them harshly and arbitrarily. And I never ask them forgiveness, or I'm never home. Or both parents are gone all day and working and they're never around. And I say, you know, the kids are depressed. We need to call Kaiser and find out what's wrong with the kids. Well, there's very few parents under the sun, and you'll find very few therapists under the sun that'll say to you, your child's depressed because of you. You live a selfish life. You're never around. You're building a career. And you're shuffling the kids all over the place. And you're inconsistent and negligent. We relate to our kids in the flesh. And Paul says, it's possible, parents, to provoke these emotional reactions in your children. Today what we say is, we say, no, they have a disorder, and we've got to get them on medicine. Because I'm not changing. This is how I live. I'm not going to change my life and my priorities. I'm not going to change my standard of living. I've determined to live in a certain size house, and we're going to do it if it sends the kids to the crazy house. That's right there. That's what's there. Okay? Trying to apply it. People say, I don't apply it enough. That's an application of that text. That's what that is. Selfish parents. Not thinking that your selfishness can manifest itself in the anger and the depression of your children. It's never the parent's fault, you see. He says, no, you need to avoid this pitfall and realize you can relate to your children in the flesh. You can be sinful just like they can. That's what the text says. All right, now, that's the second point. We're just introducing the points. So let's look at the third point. The parent must not only approach the task as appointed by God to act as his representative, They must not only avoid pitfalls of relating to their children in the flesh, they must accept responsibility for the long haul. That's a rude awakening when you've been a parent for 27 years. You realize this thing's a marathon. It's a marathon. Where do I get that? Verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. Bring them up. There's a goal. There's a target. They're not somewhere they ought to be. Bring them up. There's a long haul. There's a process. It's not like one of those makeovers that you get at the mall. And you come home and you say, man, you're beautiful. It's not like that. It's a present tense. It's a bring them up. It's a process. It's a long haul. And it doesn't end at 18 necessarily. In fact, I wonder if it starts at 18. You don't know. It's a process, just like with us. Just like with the parents. And so there's an accepting of this responsibility. And then fourthly, it's Christ-centered parenting involves when you act, is involved when you act gripped by the realization that what God has done for you, He can do for your child. Now where do we see that? Well, you're going to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You are now yourself of the Lord. You are now yourself changed by the Lord. You are now different yourself. You're going to bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. You know the Lord. He's changed you. He's transformed you. So you're bringing them up realizing, I believe that God can do this, for He did it for me. He can break their rebellion. He can subdue their sin. He can show them responsibility. He can balance their lives. He can do this. He did it for me. And I think my kids are miles, light years ahead of where I was at their age. It's a marvel looking back. How did I ever find a woman that would marry me? It's fine. It's amazing. A Christian woman. Well, perhaps because I met her when she wasn't a Christian and I wasn't a Christian, so we were both blind. It's amazing. But the Christian parent knows that they can act confident of the realization that what God has done for you, He can do it for your child. Now, let's look at the first main point. The Christian parent approaches the task as appointed by God to act in His behalf as His representatives over His children. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. The Bible teaches that God established the family as an independent, autonomous realm, like a kingdom. You can go back to Genesis and see it. God established the family. He established it as an independent, autonomous realm. It's likened and comparable to a kingdom. It's an independent, sovereign realm with an appointed governmental structure seen in the book of Genesis and throughout Scripture. The father is the head, the wife is the chief advisor, and the children are the subjects of this little kingdom. They are temporary subjects, for they will be sent out as colonists. And that's the picture the Bible gives of a family. It's an autonomous realm. The father's the head, the wife is the chief advisor, the children are the subjects. Temporary subjects. That's why he addresses the fathers. So what this means is, secondly, God has enlisted parents with a calling. It's a calling. A calling that you can be negligent and disobedient to. As a Christian parent, you discharge a duty that he gave you. You carry out his agenda on his terms, on his behalf. He's handed you children. You will be held accountable for it. It's the discipline and admonition of the Lord. He sets the terms. The discipline, the way it's done, how it's done, and why you do it. The admonition, how it's done and why you do it. It's all centered in the Lord. It came from the Lord. It's the discipline and admonition of the Lord. You're his agent. You're entrusted with this responsibility. He sets the agenda. He sets the objective of what you're doing with your children. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children in his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness, justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Genesis 18:19. I have chosen him, I'll read it again, in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. So, Christian parents are discharging a duty that God gave them. That's helpful to know when you're dealing with your children. That you're in his place, acting as his representative for their well-being and for their good. You have, therefore, a delegated authority from one in greater authority. You're not the authority, ultimately. You have delegated authority from someone greater in authority. A decision to act or not act with your children isn't your prerogative. You don't really have a prerogative. You are to model godly decision-making in your decisions towards your children. And your children are to see your godly decision-making in the decisions you make towards them. They are to know and understand that you act because God commands you to act. And they're watching you make godly decisions in their decisions that they make towards you. You model godly decision by the way you treat them in accordance with what the Bible says to do. That they understand my mother and father really are under a higher authority. So negligent parenting communicates that you don't take orders from Christ. You don't do what he says. And what this means is, some of our decisions don't need to be sanctioned by the child. So we need to model godly decision making in the decisions that we make with our children. You see, I want to communicate that I'm under someone's authority by the decisions that I make in the family. That's why nothing's ever encroached on the Lord's Day in our family. You say, well, it's because you're a preacher. No, it's not. We've never had our children in traveling teams. I don't want to communicate the wrong thing about the Lord's Day. Can I say that? Is it okay to say that? Nothing's encroaching on the Lord's Day. I want them to understand something. That Christ is first. You say, it's going to hurt their athletic career. If they're good enough, nothing will stop it. The scouts will find them. And I'll start taking in all the money. No, it has to be practical things like that. It grieves me when I hear of parents that just decide some Lord's Day not to go to church. And their kids watch them. They're watching you become a bad model of decisions. Christ doesn't dictate too much to you, does he? He can't even get you to go to his people and assemble together and hear the word as he commands you. Oh, my dear friends, the Lord won't build your house, I'll guarantee it. That's just a small little thing. Unless the Lord builds, those who build in vain. And you think you can do that? You think you can model that kind of bad decision making? Not come to the Lord's house and the Lord's people on a given day? Oh, don't kid yourself. You think you can let sports encroach and encroach and take and take, and then somehow that child want to put Christ first when it's 17? Forget it. Never. I've never seen it happen. Lord's not going to be mocked. Never going to be mocked. He's not going to stoop to us. Can I say these things, Robert? It's okay, I got one friend in the church. They need to be said, don't they? All right. We are approaching this task as appointed by God, as act as His representatives in His place. And by the way, I said that families are autonomous realms. If people make decisions in these areas different than that you just heard, we've got to be careful how we treat those people. And the way we think of them, pray for them. They're autonomous realms. All I'm doing is advising you pastorally and biblically to think about these things. They're very important. Now, He enlists us with a calling, and He entrusts us also with the responsibility in this home, in this family, of creating what you would call a culture, where children are shaped. A home is a culture, correct? It's a culture. It's a counterculture, if you would. In the home, in the family, God is entrusting the parents with creating a counterculture. In other words, you make a self-conscious effort to create your own culture in your family, contrary to the world's. A Christ-centered culture in your family. You have your own customs, your own traditions, your own values, your own, quote, religion, worship, your own recreations, your own these kinds of things. And your task is to see that the primary culture of your child is yours, not the world's. This is not isolationism. You monitor your child as best you can, but it's the creating of a culture. Values and traditions. I just spoke of those values a second ago, just giving you some kind of an example. Traditions. You have to be there to do this. You can't be gone and do this. I've got to be careful with this, but I've got 28 years of hindsight now. I've got generation now of preaching with Christian men and women who don't see this. Who men who work so much, they're never there. Who women who put their careers before their children in the name of whatever, not realizing you've got to be around. You've got to be around to do this, to create a culture. The seeds of the child's destruction are in them alone, in them if they're left alone. So you make a self-conscious effort to create it. If you've got a shift or a job that's sucking you dry, I would get out of it. I would do everything I could to get out of it. God helped Daniel, didn't He? When the man said, you're going to eat all the Babylonian food, you're going to read all the Babylonian books, you're going to learn all the Babylonian culture, and we're going to make you Babylonian, Daniel. And Daniel said, no, you're not. You're not making me Babylonian. My God won't let you make me Babylonian. That's what they were doing. They're even going to like the food. See, you're not truly Babylonian if you don't like the Babylonian food. Do we understand what I'm talking about in this church? And Daniel said, God, I'm not eating that food. Why? Because much of it was forbidden by the Old Testament dietary laws. Remember? He said, I'm not eating it. Now, what was the threat to Daniel? His head. We're not talking about what's it? Judge Brown on Channel 2. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to be taken to small claims court. His head's going to roll. And what did Daniel do? He went to God. He went to his superior and said, I can't eat this food. His superior said, I could lose my neck too if you don't eat it. He says, give me 3 weeks. Give me 3 weeks. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to go to my God. I'm going to tell him, Lord, I'm not going to sacrifice my priorities over this job. Here's what we'll do. I'll eat bread and water for 3 weeks. I won't eat any of your food. And if we look pale and we look conspicuous amongst the other trainees in Babylon, amongst the other youths, do with this as you wish. Remember this? Why do you think that's in the Bible? Why is it there? Is it a good story? It's God telling you what he wants out of you. Don't bow to that image. Let your kids see this. Let them see you don't bow. Well, he looked better after 3 weeks than all the rest. You know that. He ended up being what? Prime Minister of Babylon. Now, the Christian is entrusted with the responsibility of creating a culture where children are shaped. That's what you're creating in your home, and you've got to be in your home. You've got to be there. Listen, mother, you need to be there. And you monitor your life and your child's life so that culture in their life is primary. Now, that's the third thing. He entrusts us with this responsibility of creating a culture. And then he expects us to recognize that the chief endangerment to our families is ourselves, not the world. The chief thing that endangers your family is not that world outside there. It's not MTV. Listen, I'll read it again. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul felt it necessary to admonish fathers. Why? Because their tendency is to neglect it. Why else admonish them if they're not inclined to not do it? If you and I aren't inclined to be passive and neglectful about this, why admonish us? So Paul expects us, God expects us to recognize that the chief endangerment to your family is yourself. It's not the world. You are the chief peril of your family. You are. How do we do this? Default and dereliction of duty. Outside influences take primary hold over our children because of absence or neglect or preoccupation. Hypocritical lives that we live, unsay with our life, everything we say with our mouths. Or we have a reactionary isolationist response to the world, and we put our kids in a Christian school, or we say, I'm going to homeschool them, mistaken that the building of a true spiritual Christ-centered culture is not equal to homeschooling. I am not saying that there isn't a great benefit in homeschooling. I am saying that if you think just because you're homeschooling, you're home free, you're wrong. Unless the Lord builds, they who build in vain. You can homeschool and be a selfish parent. You can be a homeschooler, and you can be a mama and a mother that rebels against your husband and is defiant to him and not submissive, and they see it. And they will vomit your homeschooling. They will. They'll vomit it out later. Once the Lord builds, they who build it in vain. So it's not even a reactionary isolationist response that puts your kids in a school. It's you. It's your godliness. It's your love for Christ. It's the tenderness of your heart. It's your love for your children and your yearning that they'll see Christ and know Him in His glory. It's godliness. It's the man who fears the Lord in Psalm 128. There's a naivety that leaves children to learn on their own. You know, you don't have that too much in the church, but you'll hear people say, I want them to learn on their own what religion they'll pick and where they'll go. Well, that's how John Walker became a member of the Taliban. You heard his father interviewed on why his son got into the Muslim religion and got into the Taliban? Said, I left John decide for himself what religion he picked, and he picked the Taliban. Heard the interview. But I think there's another reason why we endanger our families and are the greatest danger to our families, ourselves, is a defective view of the family and child rearing from the world. We've taken our views of what it means to raise children from the world, and we're not even aware of it. We haven't broken with what the world's view is. We're unaware, unbelieving, or unwilling. The Bible tells us how to raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, that is approaching the task as someone appointed by God. Secondly, we must accept the responsibility of the long haul. Now look at this verse, the second part. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up. Now what we have here is that the seeds of the child's own destruction are in themselves if they're left alone. He is asserting that if you don't discipline and admonish them in the Lord, they will not grow up. They will simply grow old. And that's happened to a lot of people. They grow old. They never grow up. You met any of them? They're everywhere. People who grow old and never grow up. He says you have to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Clearly implying that if you leave them alone, you neglect your godliness, you allow your heart to harden before the Lord, that your children will grow old, but they won't grow up. And they have the seeds of destruction right in themselves. The term for bring them up is the term that normally is translated feed or nourish. Herod, it says in Acts, fed or nourished a country, and they were imploring him because they knew that he sustained their country financially and every other way and with food. It's the term for feed. But there's a preposition on the front of it, which means to do it thoroughly and with an aim and a goal. So it means to support and nourish thoroughly, but in order to arrive at a preset objective. For example, it says in Ephesians 5 that a man nourishes and cherishes his body. Now, when a man nourishes his body and cherishes it, he has a goal, he has an objective. He wants to look good. He has an aim when he does it. So what he's saying here is that children left alone will not grow up. They don't learn responsibility. They don't think wisely. The Bible says it like this. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is entwined, engrafted, bound into the nature of a child. And foolishness in the book of Proverbs is not childishness. It's not playfulness. In the book of Proverbs, foolishness is the person who doesn't take counsel, whose paths are destruction, who rebels and ends up in Sheol. It's a person of destruction. It says foolishness is in your child's heart. Now it's acute foolishness. When they're about two, it's about as late as it seems cute. About two. And then it's not cute anymore. It's acute foolishness. The Bible says, The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:15. The Hebrew says it this way. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who is left to himself brings shame to his mother. The rod and the reproof, though, give wisdom. Discipline. Admonition. The same two things mentioned in Ephesians 6. They have to be done. Now, you don't do it, you neglect it, it'd be shame to the mother, and the other Proverbs talk about the father and his shame. The Bible says, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will delight your soul. So, we must accept this responsibility. The seeds of the child's destruction is in the child. If you leave them to themselves, you don't teach them obedience, they will destroy themselves eventually in some way, in some manner, in some form. In some ways, I was left to myself. I was the only kid that I know of in my high school that got kicked off the football team for insubordination. And this is Richmond High School. Vallejo is a country club. What a team! What a football team! I was the only guy booted. I defied the coach. And he warned me. He said, you do that again, you're on the street, man. You're not playing one more down. I didn't think he'd do it. Well, my son was 12. I saw him mouthing to a coach. I don't know if my son remembers this, but I saw him mouthing to a coach. I said, come here, Ian. You're not mouthing to that coach. And in my mind was this. All it do is get you in trouble. Don't let your kids tell you, well, the coach is unfair. The teacher's unfair. No, God expects you to be respectful even to unfair teachers. That's an authority over you. Now, that doesn't mean you don't listen to your children about the unfairness and find out if it's true. And so I didn't want my son to get kicked off any teams because I saw me in him. I saw me in him. And I knew that you leave a child alone, foolishness is bound up in their heart. And it'll bring shame to the mother and to the father, let alone God in his glory. Now, something else about this accepting responsibility. It's a sign of a new heart to make your child a priority. It's a marvelous thing, but in the book of Ephesians, this is in a sequence of things that he's been addressing. Go back to chapter 4 and notice verse 24. And put on the new self, in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Notice, the Christian, the truly saved person, they have a new self. It's been created by God. This is the new birth. It's been created now dominantly with new tendencies, righteousness and holiness and truth. That's the new birth. Now, as he goes through the book, he starts to unfold how this shows up in our lives. He gets to chapter 5, and he says, don't, in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The Christian is someone in whom the Spirit dwells. and a spirit-dominated life that's a fruit and a result of this new birth, this new man, this new self, starts to show up in these different areas in verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. 25 of chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Even a 12-year-old will obey their parents if the Spirit's in them. And then, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that a sign of God's working in a Christian man, a chief evidence that you've been saved, that you have a new heart, that you're a new man, that you know Christ, is you now relate differently to your wife and your children. You have a concern for your children. You love your children to the point of acting and prioritizing your life differently. You take the reins of the family. You don't see it as simply the wife and the woman's role. You see that God has put you there and it's in your heart. It doesn't have to be, as it were, pulled out of you. You see this. It's a mark. It's a mark that you're a new man. You subdue your selfish desires. You begin to think rightly. You reject the world's view of success. You know, there's a passage in the book of Malachi. It says this: "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." That's Christ. He says, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." That's the Lord Jesus. He heals. He restores what's broken, it says. "And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall." And then he says this, speaking of Elijah, Christ's ministry announced by Elijah. "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." When Christ works in a man, one of the places where it shows up is his heart is restored in relationship to his children. He's concerned with his children. He doesn't waste his life on his lusts and on money and materialism and greed so that they push out his children. That's what he says. "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children." Listen, you say you're a Christian and you've abdicated the leadership of your home. The Son of Righteousness has not risen with healing in his wings in your heart. Because he'll restore your heart to the children. That's what it says. It's a sign of Christ working in our lives. And the supreme concern becomes the child's relationship to God. Whether your child knows Christ. For if you're a saved person and your heart is changed, you know that God has forgiven you of your sins, and that you were, as it were, on the precipice of hell, and that there is a God in heaven, and that He's holy, and that your children, the Bible says, are objects of His wrath, and that they grow and accumulate God's wrath against them as they sin through their life without coming to Christ. And you know that a godly child is more than a well-behaved child. That though you want academic success, that's not the most important thing, academic success or career achievements. The hearts of the fathers are turned to their children. You don't measure ultimate success by academics and career. And let me say something. I was raised in a home, a great home. I'm happy with what the home I was raised in. Where my dad made it very clear that his expectations were college. There's 9 of us. And it was expected you go to college. Second generation immigrants. That's how you succeed. I went to college. I did all right. My dad died when I was 18 and the kids were a little bit younger, the brothers. And as they grew up, 2 of them didn't go to college. 2 of the sons. It took me 25 years to ask this question, but I asked them. One of them is the youngest fire captain in the history of Contra Costa County. 29 years age, a fire captain. The other one's a builder, and he built this church. I said, why didn't you go to college? And they both said, I had no aptitude nor desire to go to college. You want me to build something? You want me to lead a team of firemen? You want me to organize? You want me to be trained in those kind of things? And I'll excel. Parents begin to stress out of balance academic success to the neglect of their soul, to the neglect of their heart. Those things are important. I'm not diminishing them. But they can never be central to the spiritual condition of your child's heart. For if your child comes to know Christ and is a true follower of Christ, he puts in them a sense of industry. He puts in them a sense of responsibility, a sense of that they have to carry their own load. It's just part of being born of God. The Bible says it like this. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Speaking of God, what did God do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Malachi. What is God seeking? A godly offspring. Some will be carpenters. Some will be computer technicians. Some will be mechanics. Some will be farmers. Some will be lawyers. Some will be craftsmen and tradesmen. But they're godly seed. It's a godly offspring. And I leave it to him to push them where they go. But I will not leave it to them the condition of their soul. And whether they die and their sin is not covered. Oh no, I will not rest. I will not rest in my soul till I know that they know this God who saved me. For I fear him. That's a godly parent. You know, Augustine, the great Augustine, he born in 356, died in 430, and he's a famous church theologian, a leader. Augustine wrote a biography, The Confessions of Augustine. Since been named The Confessions of Saint Augustine. He didn't call himself Saint Augustine. It's a marvelous autobiography of a man's spiritual journey. He talks about his dad and he talks about his mom. It's just a masterfully written book. Listen to what he said. I, however, poor wretch, foamed like a troubled sea. I followed the rushing of my own tide. I forsook you. I exceeded all your limits. But I didn't escape your scourges. What mortal can? You were ever with me, mercifully rigorous and sprinkling with most bitter alloy all my unlawful pleasures. Where was I? He asked God. See, he writes his biography as if he's addressing God. He says, where was I and how far was I exiled from the delights of your house? In my 16th year, when the madness of lust, to which human shamelessness gives free license, took the rule over me and I resign myself wholly to it. He says, at 16, I just said, I'm going to gratify my desires. Well, where was his mom and dad? He says this, that year my studies were interrupted when I was returning from Madura, a neighbor city, a North African city. He lived near Carthage. He says, my studies were interrupted where I had journeyed to learn grammar and rhetoric. He was a prodigy. He was an unexcelled, unparalleled rhetorician and speaker and speechwriter. And his parents saw this as a young boy. And this is what his dad did. The expenses for my further journey to Carthage to study were being provided for me more from my father's resolve than his financial means, since he was but a poor man of Thagist. What's he saying? My dad really didn't have the money, but he was determined that I would be trained. Who did not praise my father because beyond the ability of his means, he furnished his son with everything needed for a far journey for his studies' sake. For many far abler citizens did not do such things for their children. But yet this same father, you notice how impersonal he speaks of his father? Watch this. This same father had no concern how I grew towards you, nor any concern how chaste I was. He cared only that I became abundant in my speech, however barren I was to you, God. You who are the only true and good Lord of your field, my heart. The briars of my unclean desires grew profusely over my head, and there was no hand to root them out of me. See what he's saying? As I decided to spend myself on my lusts as a young teenager, there was no one there to root this out of me and stop me. All they cared about is my academic pursuits. Listen to what he says. When my father saw me at the baths, the public baths where there was sexual immorality, now growing towards manhood and endued with the restless youthfulness, he anticipating his descendants, and what does he mean? He knew that I'd father children through my illicit relationships. He gladly told it to my mother. He bragged about my sexual exploits. He rejoiced in that tumult of the senses in which the world forgets you, its creator, and becomes enamored of your creature instead of yourself through the fumes of that invisible wine of self-will. And I bow down to the basis of things. Amazing. Now, the supreme current concern of a father and Christian parent is the condition of the child's soul. You bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The specific task involves two aspects: discipline and admonition, curbing their rebellion, their destructive tendency. It isn't a reactionary response out of frustration, exasperation because your children are inconveniencing you. It isn't spiteful and vindictive, it's corrective and remedial, and it's rooted in love. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who hates him loves. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. You know, don't rearrange your furniture for your kids. Can I get specific? Don't put the valuables up higher. Don't do that. You're leaving the child to himself. The proverb says it'll bring shame to your mother. You say, well, what do you do? You discipline your child until your child understands that in proportion to the times that it disobeys your no is the proportion that the pain increases. And until finally the child reasons, I can't touch those little things. And the next thing you know, as they get about 4 and you have a 2-year-old, they'll tell the 2-year-old, don't touch it. That's what we notice. Don't touch that. There's this mean, evil ogre. He stalks this kingdom. And you're going to pay. You don't move the valuables. Parents, what are you doing? Let me ask you again. What are you doing moving all the furniture for your little beast? What are you doing? Listen to me. You're leaving the child to his own way and he'll bring you to shame. And when they get older and they get in school and they won't move everything around for them and they won't cater to them, you will find out that you will pay. You discipline your child and you admonish your child in the Lord. I grieve when I see that kind of stuff. We can't take our children to restaurants. Why? Because they'll be accused of torching the place or anarchy, or they'll pull the hair of the people next to them. Listen, twice to the restaurant and our kids knew. If you want to live, you behave in the restaurant. That's right. Some of you have not eaten out in years with your kids. They're left to themselves. They do what they want. No, you say, well, it's late and they're tired. Listen, when I get tired, do I throw a fit? Do I scream and yell? They need to be told that even when you're tired, you don't do it. Man, I've been waiting a long time to say this stuff. Long time. You're leaving your child to themselves. You're disobeying God. And it results in joy. Now, what you have to end this thing with is this. You need to be convinced that what God has done for you, He can do for your child. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You now know the Lord. That's why you can bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know what God can do on a human heart. So you safeguard yourself. You walk and you stay close with God and tender with God. You prioritize your lives. You pattern your life. You let them see you make godly decisions that are dictated to you by Christ. That you drive out of your court on Sunday morning because you're different. And you pack your car filled with your family and head down to a church because you're different, because you're under someone else's orders. You model these things. When you find money that's not yours, you send it back. When you sin, you ask forgiveness. You model these things. You're under someone. You safeguard yourself with Christ. You subject yourself to His way and to His word for His glory. And your standard is not academic or career. It's the spiritual condition of your children's hearts. And then you pray. And you supplicate. Like Monica, Augustine's wife, Augustine's mother. I'll share that with you next time. How this woman prayed for her son. She prayed for him 12 years. He got saved at 31. He said she watered the ground and the earth with her tears. And she harvested it when God broke her son. She went to a bishop once. She said, oh, would you please talk to my boy Augustine? He knew Augustine. He was famous, renowned. He said, no, ma'am, I'm not going to talk to your boy. He's not ready. But he knew about her tears. She was known. She worked in the church and served in the church. And everyone knew how she prayed for her son. He said, ma'am, I'm not going to go see your son. He's not ready to see me. But I want to tell you something. God will not allow a woman of such tears, her prayers to go unheeded. You go back home and you keep doing what you've been doing. Oh, I just read you from Augustine's biography. God heard her. You know, being a parent is being godly. I'm trying to make that clear. I don't know if I did or not. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you. As much rebellion and sin we can see in our offspring, we see more in ourselves. It's as if, Lord, you should have sent a troop of angels into each one of our houses to raise our kids. You didn't do it that way. I said, I want to do it through you. So maybe some of us need to repent and say, I've been a selfish parent. I've not put God first at all. How did I ever expect my kids to? And now there's a day of new beginning. And like Monica, we're going to water the ground. Tell that God in heaven hears us, saves our kids. Unless we're not saved ourselves, and we need to be saved. And we need to say, God, save me. I don't know you. I know about you. I can't do this. Then I need to repent that I've rejected Christ and I've never made him my Lord and Savior. Whatever it is, Lord Jesus, do it. In your glorious name. Amen. Let's stand.